All right, our scripture reading this afternoon, or no, I think it's nearing about the evening anyway. It is the evening. Acts chapter 14. As I said prior to our prayer, today is Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost was so very significant, especially in terms of the mission of the church. The Spirit was poured out upon the followers of Jesus, 120 of them, that enabled them and empowered them to bear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the world. And it was also that Spirit who blessed the church and gave them certain means whereby they would draw near to God, and also certain means whereby they might gain clarity in terms of what was before them. Now, the passage that we are considering here is one that focuses on something that probably you and I have rarely, if ever, really practiced, and that is prayer and fasting. Now, I trust that you are a praying church, and I trust that we are a praying people. But ask yourself the question, what was the last time that you prayed and then also fasted, where the two were linked together? Well, that's what we find in this passage, particularly relating to preparing a church to vote and elect office bearers in the church. In this case, it's the elders of the church. Now, one other thing, what's kind of interesting is that 1 week from today, our church, Pathway Christian Church in Abbotsford, is going to be voting on new elders and new deacons. And I saw in your bulletin that just 2 days after that, and I think it's a Tuesday congregational meeting, I hope I have the date right, that you're going to be doing the same thing. How do we prepare for that? Have you ever thought about that? Or what we do is show up at a congregational meeting and vote. We find a proper preparation here in the passage here before. So I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 14. I want to begin reading at verse 19. Read to the end of the chapter with just a special focus as we reflect together on verse 23. So the context is here. The apostle Paul and a co-worker Barnabas are spreading the gospel in various cities. And in one city in particular, his name is Lystra. They not only preached the gospel, but they healed a man who was paralyzed. In fact, he was paralyzed from birth. It was a significant thing. It caught the attention of the people of Lystra, and wonderful things were taking place in that city, but the Jews who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ are causing issues. Take a look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. All these cities, by the way, in the Mediterranean region where the gospel is spreading. So they went to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, that is, to non-Jew. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, I'm going to draw your attention back to, if you have your Bible open, take a look at it if you would, or your device, whatever you're using. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I want you to take a look at that verse again, close look at it. I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to omit that phrase with prayer and fasting. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Do you notice how smooth that runs without that phrase? I mean, if that phrase with prayer and fasting were omitted, we would have never noticed. We'd have just kept reading on. It just flows so freely. And yet, it's the gospel writer Luke, under the inspiration of the same Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost, who was used by the Lord to include that phrase with prayer and fasting as if it was the most natural thing in the world. With prayer and fasting. But I raise the issue again that I noted even before the reading of the scriptures. How many of us actually do that? And how many churches today, whether a Reformed church like this or a broadly evangelical church, whatever denomination a church belongs to, if at all, or independent church, how many churches today actually embrace something that was occurring throughout the scriptures, throughout redemptive history, but also especially in the early church in the wake of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit? Probably not many, and again, I dare say that hardly any of us have engaged in this practice. That is so part of the history of the Christian church. Why is that? You ever think about that? Why don't we do that? Do we just think that prayer and fasting was just part of the what we call the apostolic era, when the apostles were alive and well and carrying on in the work of the church as those who comprise the very foundation of the church, but now that foundation is laid, we just don't do that anymore? Is that what we conclude? Why don't we do that? There is a document that you have as a church, and if you're new here and you're kind of new to this church, you may not be aware of this document, but it's called a church order. It's kind of like a modus operandi or a mode of operations for how churches are to function locally within an overall denominational federational level. You have one as part of the federation to which you belong, and now that I'm part of the Canadian Reformed Churches, very new to that yet, having been in the URC like you for many, many years, most of the ministry, but now part of a new federation, and they also have a church order, and if you compare the two, they're quite similar. But I wanted to bring this out. There is a commentator in our circles, goes back a number of years, who actually wrote a commentary on what we call this church order. And it's kind of interesting. He lays out one of the articles that relates to what we call days of prayer, special days of prayer. And he writes this in connection with that. He said, in previous editions of the article relating to days of prayer, the word fasting actually was included. The days mentioned here were days of, quote-unquote, fasting and prayer. Unfortunately, the word fasting disappeared. If we are to be serious about our prayers, he writes, should we not be willing to forego food and drink in order that we are actually serious? I thought that was very interesting. And the gentleman who wrote this commentary is no progressive. He's about as conservative as you can get. He noticed it, and he didn't pass that over. And he never explains why fasting was removed from that church order article so that all you're left with is prayer. So again, the question is, yeah, we pray, but why don't we pray and fast? There is a theologian who goes back a number of years. I'm sure a number of you have heard of him. His name is Abraham Kuyper, and he wrote a series of meditations called To Be Near Unto God. And one of the meditations in this series is simply entitled Prayer and Fasting. And he says this. He said, one of the reasons why we don't pray and fast today probably is because of what we call formalism, which is where a gradual deadening effect happens in the church, because the church actually becomes more like the culture than what it really realized. And you think about our culture, there is very little in our culture, think about this, that encourages you and me to engage in any kind of spiritual disciplines, like faith formation, or solitude, or contemplation, or self-denial, the kind of self-denial that is required for a season of prayer and fasting. Man, you and I, we live in a culture of indulgence, not self-denial, not fasting. And that is kind of, I think, seeped in somewhat into the church. But also this, you and I are part of a church tradition that does not always emphasize, and you may disagree with this, but not always emphasize the spiritual disciplines or the means for spiritual formation in our lives, including that of prayer and fasting. So when we hear of prayer and fasting, maybe in the back of your mind you're going, well, I mean, isn't that kind of what Catholics do? Isn't that what Eastern Orthodox Christians do? Well, whatever, we find it in the Bible, right in our passage. Look at verse 23 again. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now, I want to bring something out with verse 23. Just bear in mind that there is no command here for prayer and fasting. This is not what we call prescriptive, that you must do this. But it certainly is descriptive, isn't it, for what's occurring in the early church. And because it's descriptive, it certainly is instructive for us, is it not? So we look at the church here, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas appoint certain elders is in leadership for the sake of the various churches that they are planted. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background to this. In the verses leading up to this, you read about how the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are sowing the seeds of the gospel in the Mediterranean region, and in particular, they bring the gospel to certain cities like Lystra and Antioch and Derbe and Iconium and other cities. And what they would do is this. By the way, Paul and Barnabas, both converts to the Christian faith and commissioned for missionary service. They bring the gospel to these various cities. And remember, this is right after Pentecost, where the Spirit has been poured out in a very profound way. And people's spirits are being revived. People are being converted to Jesus Christ in many, many numbers. It's a beautiful, beautiful time in the history of the church. And so these people are being converted in these various cities, and then they gather together and they become a part of a church. So Paul and Barnabas plant these various churches in these various cities. People are converted. They join the church. And then we read in the passage that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders or shepherds in those churches to care for the people and keep the work of mission going in the world. Now, the thing is, when they do that, it's very easy for us to look at the word, if you look at verse 23, the word appoint and say, well, this is probably what took place, that because of their apostolic authority, Paul and Barnabas, after getting these people together and forming the church, they simply chose certain individuals with their authority to be leaders of the church. And those churches needed leaders desperately because, well, think about it. I mean, think of the riches that you have here. A number of you experience multiple generations in your family of Christians. That wasn't the case here. Everybody's new, and thus everybody's a recent convert. People are spiritually immature. They're vulnerable in, no doubt, these smaller churches, and so they need leaders. So again, Paul and Barnabas, it appears that they simply, with their apostolic authority, appoint these individuals. However, if you look at the original language, there is an indication that this appointment was not necessarily without congregational involvement or a vote. That there was the word behind the word appoint here, or the image behind the word appoint, is a show of hands. So when you look at that, the impression that we receive here is this: that the churches had been formed, they need leaders, and so what they did is, accompanying the congregational vote, assessment of who's most qualified in vote, they prayed, they fasted, they voted, and then Paul and Barnabas put in place those who were leaders. And they did this throughout various churches. But the main point is, that little phrase that we're considering here this afternoon, prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. And you may find this rather interesting. One little note here, an additional note, call it a teaching moment, is that we read about prayer and fasting in chapter 14, verse 23, but it was actually the Apostle Paul and Barnabas who themselves were the recipients of prayer and fasting when they were commissioned for their missionary work. For instance, if you have your Bible open, take a look, or your device, move back just one chapter from Acts chapter 14 and go to Acts chapter 13. And go to verse 1, where we read this, chapter 13, verse 1, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," who you and I know as Paul. The name changed. Now, verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and," oh, there's that word, "fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, what's interesting here is that there's a reference in verse 2 to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit who was poured out. And it's the Spirit, we read, who said, set apart these two men, Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas for the missionary work, to carry the gospel throughout the Mediterranean region. The Mediterranean region where most of these cities were at, Asia Minor, which is known as southern-day Turkey today. Okay, so set them apart, and then notice that we have the instrumentality or the means that the Spirit uses in the people to commission them and send them off. Verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, one other little tidbit, don't want to make too much out of this, but in verse 3 of chapter 13, we read that fasting is mentioned first and then prayer. In chapter 14, that's reversed, prayer and then fasting. So it could be a way of simply saying there's equal ultimacy here, that we shouldn't put fasting down here and just put prayer here as more important, nor fasting up here or prayer here, but the two are in tandem. The two go hand in hand as a way of preparing for the commissioning of missionaries and for the establishing of leadership in the church. In this case, it's elders. Now you wonder, why didn't they do just what we oftentimes do? Why didn't they just pray? You know, why didn't Paul and Barnabas simply gather the people together and say, you know what, let's do this, let's pray about this, let's seek the Lord's will and seek those who are going to be most beneficial to the church of Jesus Christ? Why prayer and fasting? I want to cite one more time Abraham Kuyper, and he says this. He says, "The function of fasting is simply this." You listening? "To nourish prayer. Fasting enhances our prayer life, but fasting is more. Its aim is not simply to refrain from food." Diets do that. "Fasting weakens the life of the body in order to elevate the soul, and from time to time," he says, "that's not a bad practice." Now, that's not to diminish prayer. Of course, we should be praying people. In fact, the Bible says that we are to pray without ceasing. Our lives are to be suffused with prayer. But what fasting does, as we go through the hours of fasting, is it grants clarity to our minds and it elevates our level of spirituality. And as Kuyper says, rightly so, it enhances our prayers. It feeds, it nourishes our prayers. A man named Paul Miller connects prayer and fasting to Pentecost and the working of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. "Prayer and fasting create a foundation for new movements of the Holy Spirit." Now, there's only one pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's not continued to be poured out in the way that it was in Acts chapter 2. But it doesn't mean, like a writer named Sinclair Ferguson puts it, that there are not reverberations of the Spirit in the life of the church. It's like, kids, it's like having a huge earthquake, right? And you have that main earthquake. Pentecost is that main earthquake, but what we find are reverberations of that earthquake, what we call aftershocks. And those occur throughout the life and the history of the church. So he writes, prayer and fasting create a foundation for new movements of the Holy Spirit. The temporary killing of something so basic to our flesh, as in fasting, results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and multiple evidences of the Spirit's work, such as surprise, fresh power, and new wisdom. I want to submit to you that this is precisely why, at least in part, we find so many references to prayer and fasting in the Bible. Now, you want to do a word search regarding prayer in the Bible. You know, you plug that in, and you're going to see prayer all over the place. You're going to see fasting quite frequently mentioned as well. But there are a number of occasions, not every occasion in the Bible, but a number of occasions where, again, prayer is linked with fasting. Let me give you some examples. And I'm not going to ask you to turn in your Bibles because it's going to take us too long. So I want you to try to listen well. And I want to cite maybe five or six passages. All right. Where we read from Joel 1, verse 14, who writes in one chapter before he talks about the Spirit in time in the future being poured out upon the church. He writes, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of God. And then, he says, cry out to the Lord, which is a form of prayer. Fast, cry out to the Lord. Next chapter, what do we read about? The prophecy regarding the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Spirit linked with prayer and fasting. All right, how about Ezra 8? And I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before the Lord. And so we fasted and implored our God. And here's the prayer, he listened to our entreaty. Nehemiah 1 verse 4, he writes, as soon as I heard these words, what words? Words regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, I sat down and I wept and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Again, fasting and prayer. Now, here's the words of our Lord. Let's go to the New Covenant. Let's go to the New Testament. Here are these words of Jesus, who doesn't say, well, you know what, prayer and fasting, that was just part of the Old Covenant. That was part of the first two-thirds of the Bible. But now that you and I are in the last third, right, and now that we're in light of the pouring of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, pouring forth the Holy Spirit, listen to the words of Jesus. He confirms prayer and fasting. He says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who pray to be seen by others. And when you fast, do not be like hypocrites who do so to be seen by others. Now, if this is on a screen, I'd show you the text, and I'd say, take a look at that closely with your eyes, but you're going to have to use your ears. Notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, and if you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Or, if you fast, don't be like the hypocrites to be seen in your fasting. But he says, when? When you pray. When you fast. What is he relating to us? Basically, what he's relating to us is that there's assumption that believers at that time were actually doing that. They were praying. They were fasting. Jesus says, when you do that, do it in the right way. All right, Mark chapter 9, verse 28. And when Jesus entered the house, that is a house of a little boy who had been delivered of an evil spirit, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast out this evil spirit? And Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but what? By prayer and fasting. So here were the disciples. This poor little boy had this evil spirit in him, causing him to do terrible, terrible things, threatening the very life of this child. And the disciples tried and tried to get rid of this Holy Spirit, but they could not. And Jesus says, this is a particularly strong and difficult spirit, which only comes out through the spiritual discipline, the means of prayer and fasting. What is it with prayer and fasting that the Spirit uses to bring blessing upon the church? And then finally, these two, very quickly, I already cited them, Acts 13, that then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, that is Paul and Barnabas, and sent them off, and then our text again. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. You see that thread? I mean, it's throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. So, more could be said on this, but I want to leave you with this. It's not going to be overly long tonight. I want to leave you on a bit of a practical note here. Something to consider in the next week. Whether you know, you're doing what we're doing in our church. We have committed that as a church. We said as a church together, we're going to do this, and everybody choose a particular day to engage in prayer and fasting for the new leaders that we're going to receive. You know, we're a new church, and we kind of feel like the church is here, kind of young and a little bit vulnerable yet, and actually a number of the men who've been put up for actually elders and deacons are pretty young guys, not overly young, but young enough and not truly tested yet and need some instruction, but they have a heart for the Lord and they have a godly character, and they're very, you know, they're willing to serve. They're desirous. You don't always get that, but these guys are desirous. So they need help. They need prayer and they need fasting, so we're going to do that. But with you, I'm not part of the leadership here of this church, but maybe something that you want to consider privately in the coming week, and that is setting aside a bit of time for prayer and fasting. You say, well, what does it look like? Because when you take a look at the Bible regarding prayer and fasting, you see it mentioned on a number of occasions, but it doesn't, you know, give us a long list of exactly, you know, what exactly they were doing when they were committing themselves to this. I mean, there's a lot left out. So here are some suggestions. You know, fasting is where you abstain from food, right? So maybe, you know, I say it for the sake of the children, because kids, maybe you're going like, well, fasting, I think that's when you stay away from food. Well, yes, it's a staying away from food, but not necessarily drink or juice or coffee, but where you say to the food from the beginning of the day, more toward the end of the day, you know what, I'm going to stay away from this for a time. There are some fasts that last days. There's some fasts that go weeks. The Bible doesn't spell out when the church was praying how long they were actually doing it in every case. So here's something to consider, something that is perhaps a bit user-friendly for many of us, and that's a 12-hour period. If you're up by 6, go to 6 p.m. If you're up by 8 a.m., go to 8 p.m. Abstain from the food, and maybe you're a certain individual, you say, I'm dealing with glycemic issues, or I'm a diabetic, or I'm dealing with some other issue in my life, physical issue or emotional issue, and I find it very, very difficult to do that. Then maybe consider a partial fast. Or maybe just say, you know what, I can't do that, I wish I could, but I'm going to pray. And when you look at the Bible again, remember that fasting is linked very closely to prayer. And as Kuyper puts it, it actually ends up nourishing our prayers, grants us greater clarity of mind and also conviction. And we open ourselves up to the directing, leading of the Lord in our minds and our hearts to in time, choose certain individuals and elect them into office. Now, when you pray, I'll just end with this. When you fast, but you also link it with prayer, here's some helps with that. Just don't leave it open and say, well, I'll find a certain occasions when I'm going to pray. Maybe think about this. If you begin, let's say, at 6 a.m., figure around 9 a.m. and 12 noon and 3 p.m. and at the end of the fast, just four times of prayer. And you don't have to be super righteous where you say, you know what, I'm gonna give long periods of time, 20 minutes, a half hour. Make it a couple of minutes. And to encourage you to be concise in your prayers, take a piece of paper and just write down, you know, 3, 4, 5 things that you can pray for. Pray especially for the men who are being nominated for office. I still get your bulletins. I like to keep up on what's going in the congregation, even things that I can pray for during the week in addition to our congregation. And I see the men who are nominated. Take a list of those men. Pray over those men. Ask the Lord to show you clearly who are best qualified and to be blessed in the leading of this church. Think about that. And one other thing, you may be experiencing issues right now in your family life or in your single life or in the life of your kids who maybe have moved on or what have you, maybe health considerations that you have, with your fasting, take time to focus on those very things. Mention them before the Lord. He knows more of the details than you and I even know. And bring them to Him and link that prayer or that fasting with your prayer. And then wait and see, indeed, how the Lord indeed blesses that. I'll just leave with this, and then we will pray. You know, when God's people in the early church were fasting in prayer, it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit used that in a very, very powerful way. And we should not underestimate the movements of the Holy Spirit in response to the humbling of God's people and their entering into these very disciplines that He responds to, particularly the discipline that we consider this afternoon with prayer and fasting. So, I don't know if you ever heard a sermon on prayer and fasting or just fasting alone. Maybe you did. Maybe that was years ago. Maybe recently. I don't know. But this is one this afternoon. Something for us as God's people in this new covenant age under the continual operations of the Spirit to think about. Think about it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures. And we thank You that from week to week, whether it comes from Pastor Strongberg, whether it comes from Pastor Vanderpoel or others who ascend this pulpit, God, we thank You for instruction. And we thank You how the Spirit continues to move through the preaching and the teaching of Your Word, as well as other means, O God, that You have given us to be for the benefit of Your church and its flourishing. So, Father, I want to pray for Pathway Christian Church, but I want to pray especially this afternoon for this church, for Linden United Reformed Church. Lord, we know that the church is only as strong as her leaders. And so, Father, we pray for strong leaders, godly leaders, shepherding leaders, loving leaders, convicted leaders, men who are men, men who are soldiers of the cross and who seek to honor their commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. God, grant these kind of men to this church, and as a response, O God, give us hearts that are willing to lead them where they lead us, to submit to them, and also, Lord, be a blessing to them as we pray and we fast for them. So, Father, we pray for this, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.